Hello, and welcome to the Church on the Hill podcast. If you enjoy this podcast, we invite you to join us live this Sunday at 500 Sands Drive in San Jose, California. Visit churchonthehill.com for service times and directions, and also to learn more about connecting, growing, and serving at Church on the Hill. Now let's join lead pastor Scott Simorok as he teaches at Church on the Hill.
All right, good morning. How's your hope? That good, huh? I mean, what I mean is, I'm not talking about like the eternal hope, like, yeah, one day we'll be in heaven, it'll be great, I got that kind of hope, like, yeah, I believe the resurrection's true, like, we have a lot of hope. I mean, like, how'd you wake up today? Did you wake up with a lot of hope, like, today is going to be great because, or I don't even know what the day holds, I just have a lot of hope, like, how's your hope? I ask you that because we started a series last week, we're going to continue it today and next week that deals with some things that throw us off. So we're calling the series Off. Last week was anxiety, because anxiety, that'll throw us off. This week is on, negativity. And next week, insecurity. Anxiety, negativity, insecurity. We're going to talk about those three. And we're going to do it from the book of Philippians, chapter 4. We've been teaching our way through Philippians from chapter 1, like in September, and all the way through chapter 4. We're almost done, like this week and next week, and we're done with the whole book of Philippians. So open your Bible, chapter 4, verse 8. I want to start, though, with this. I'm going to show you a photo in just a moment. I want you to imagine that you're taking that picture. That you're the one who's snapping the photo, and things that you are seeing in the photo, you're actually seeing them live. You're smelling the smells of the picture. You're hearing the sounds of the picture. I mean, you're experiencing, okay? You're the photographer. And I just want you to think, like, what's the first thing that comes to mind? Like, your gut reaction. And don't think like, well, what does the pastor want me to think? I know he's setting me up for something. Like, no. Just respond, react. What goes through your head when you're the person shooting this photo right here? You know, your thoughts and your actions, you've already had about 10 of them, because it just takes a split second. I want to ask two lines of kind of reasoning here, and tell me which one you fall under. Here's the first one. Did anyone have the thought, these kind of thoughts? Wow, I'm taking this picture in the middle of the street. I could be getting run over any second. When is the car coming? Oh, wow, there are too many people here. Crowds don't like crowds. I'll bet you in that crowd there are some dangerous or crazy people. Wait, this looks like New York. That's the place where planes fly into buildings. This doesn't feel safe. I wonder what my best exit strategy is. Are the people around me safe? I wonder if I'll get mugged. I have to be on alert in a city like this. But at least there's a police car there. How many of you noticed the police car in there and you had a thought about that? Yeah. Any of you, did any of that line of thinking play a role, or that those kind of similar to your thoughts? Raise your hand. Go ahead. Yeah, most of this room's in denial, but that's okay. Maybe here's some of your other thoughts on this line of thinking. Oh, look, there's a Macy's. Let's go shopping. Come on, honestly, raise your hand. Raise your hand. One guy and a bunch of women. Just saying. Many of you thought, like, well, this looks like New York. I wonder if I could get a ticket to a show. I bet there'd be great places to eat here. You know, after this street, let's go to Ground Zero, then the Statue of Liberty, and then we got to go see a bridge. Like, how much can we fit into our day here? Look at all the wonderful people. Where should we explore next? Or how lucky, I've always wanted to go to New York. How many of you, that was somewhere, like, around the line of your reasoning? Raise your hand. Yeah. And then there's a whole group of you. You don't raise your hand for anything, including right now when I do that. Yes. Here's why I do all that. People can be in the same location, have the same experiences, and they can grab onto the positive, while other people totally grab onto the negative. There's a psychological term known as negativity bias. And this is, let me explain it to you. Negativity bias is our brain's tendency not only to register negative stimuli more readily, meaning we embrace negative situations, they impact us more, but we also have the tendency to dwell on these events. This means that we remember traumatic experiences better than positive ones. And if I just ask the question, what are the events in your life that have shaped you more than any other? Most of the time, they're negative experiences. Negativity bias also means this, that we recall insults way more than we can remember praise. Have you gotten that review at work and they're like, hey, here's the three things that you do really well and we just want to thank you for those contributions. We also want to reward you for those. But by the way, there's this one thing that you do. You need to work on this because it's not up to par and you really need to improve in this area. When you walked out of that review, what's the thing that stuck with you? It's the negative one. When your spouse tells you three things that he loves about you or she loves about you, and then they say, by the way, I want to be honest with you and tell you this. What's the thing you got from the conversation? It's the negative thing. Because of negativity bias, those kind of things stick with us. We often react more strongly to negative stimuli. Think about how you would feel if I gave you a $20 bill. You're like, that's cool. Wish it was $200, right? But thanks for the 20. Now, think about how you would feel if you went home from today and before you left for church, you're like, we're going to go out to lunch. So you put a $20 bill in your pocket. And then you started going to the restaurant, you got out of the car, you put your hand in your pocket, and you realized it's gone. You lost a $20 bill. Your happiness for receiving a $20 bill is less impactful on you than losing $20, even though it's the same amount. It's because of negativity bias. Things that are negative hit us harder. We pay more attention to negative events than positive events. When someone introduces the new person on your team at work, and they say, hey, this is so-and-so, and she's fantastic. She's really kind, she's super competent, and she's really easy to get along with. And they might say, but you know, I noticed she can be a little judgy too. Who is that person to you now? Oh, that's the one who's judgy. We define people by the negative tendencies and negative characteristics that they have. We also make decisions based on negative information. Listen, this is crazy. I didn't believe this, but it makes sense after I started thinking about this. Negative news is more likely to be perceived as truthful as opposed to positive news. I can tell you, hey, there's this thing that happened, and it was really positive, it was really good, and I tell you about it, and you're like, oh, okay. Like, maybe that really happened. Or we share this negative thing. Did you know that leader, he had this really horrible circumstance and had this moral failure, and you're like, oh, yeah, totally, that's true. You don't know. You just heard it from the same person. But we tend to believe things more powerfully that are negative than positive. Turn the news on at night and listen to it. It's almost all negative, and we tend to believe that because we saw it and because it's negative, it's true. Here's the problem with negativity bias. Most people, they don't think that they're negative, but our negativity biases, you know what happens to us after a while? We just become negative people, and no one wants to be a negative person, and no one wants to hang out with negative people. But the reality is this, if I asked in the room right now, like, hey, how many people of you are negative? Like, there's a couple Eeyores in the room that'll raise their hand, right? But for the most part, no one admits that they're negative. So I want to help you wrap your minds around the fact of this. It's not about whether you're negative or not, it's about when you're negative. Because all of us, to some degree, have some negativity that lives in us. So in your notes, just write a couple of these down. You might be suffering from negativity if you are catastrophizing. My wife and I, Kelly and I, we take Jake, our dog, out for walks in the hills and we go hiking, okay? I know I drive my wife crazy on these events because I'm catastrophizing. It's just who I am. Because when you're walking the dog and your wife is there, you just know that when you walk in the hills, there's a mountain lion waiting for you. Right? Am I right? Come on, anybody else think like that? And so you're always thinking like, where's the mountain lion going to be? Oh, there's a creek up here with a lot of trees and it's kind of thick. That's where the cat's going to be waiting for me. And when that cat comes out, this is what I'm going to do. I don't know what that is, but that's what I'm going to do, and I'm going to save the day and save my family, save the dog, save my wife, not particularly in that order, okay? And I'm just catastrophizing because I'm waiting for a mountain lion or an out-of-control mountain bike rider or crazy people because they hang out in the woods too, not just hikers, right? Or that horse that has no rider and is just barreling down the road and is about to run us over, right? Because like that has ever happened to me. Here's what's great about catastrophizers. We're totally prepared. We're ready for the emergency. The weird thing about us is we spend so much time and energy and mental space preparing for events that happen 0.01% of the time. Catastrophizing is a form of negativity. Second thing, you might be suffering from negativity if you are making excuses. You wouldn't call yourself negative. But there are a lot of, not excuses, I have a lot of reasons why my life isn't exactly how I wanted it to be. You know, it's my boss, it's the job I have, it's the house, the apartment, it's your marriage, it's your kids. And if that doesn't all work for you as reasons why life isn't turning out the way you should, you can always fall back on the greatest blame of all time. You know, it's my parents, back then when I was a kid, and I'm still suffering from that today. I mean, you know what I'm talking about. Those reasons that we have are excuses. Because let me bring the joy and the sunshine right now. You ready for this? The reason we are the way we are right now and are in the circumstances that we're in right now is primarily because of you. Let's just all pray and go home, right? Third thing, you might be suffering from negativity if you are comparing. If you are on social media at all, you do this. You look at other people's posts, and you know what they're posting? Them in their best moments. They're posting their kids in their best moments, their spouse in their best moments. I guarantee they've posted Christmas cards that are like, oh, look at us. Our clothes match. It just happens every day like this. And look, our kids are smiling. They're not fighting, and our teeth are white. And you're thinking when you look at those Christmas cards that like, man, if someone shot a picture of our family around Christmas season, like I got to wear this stupid sweater that my wife makes me wear every Christmas and my kids are all over the place. The Christmas balls are everywhere. Like, you're comparing every little dark thing about your life, every broken thing about your life with everyone else's highlight reel. That's social media. And it creates a negativity in us. It says, I'll never measure up. I'll never make it. Everybody's life is better than mine. You might be suffering from negativity, number four, if you are complaining. Question, do rose bushes have thorns or do thorn bushes have roses? Let me ask it a different way. Do beautiful rose bushes have a few thorns that might get in the way every now and then, but really aren't much of a problem? Or are those horrible thorn bushes that prick you and have no value other than the fact that maybe every now and then in a certain season, they might have a couple of decent flowers? I think we can get in a place where we start complaining that creates a negativity for us. You might be suffering from negativity if you're stuck. You don't like where you're at. There's something that is happening. You're not feeling great about something in your life, but here it is. Nothing's changing. Not only that, but you're not really doing anything to change it either. Now, you might be thinking this, wow, pastor's bringing the pain today. Like, he's being negative about being negative. And I'm really not, because I picked my words very carefully. I think people suffer in negativity because no one likes feeling negative. And they recognize, too, that no one likes being around a negative person. But the truth is, there's negativity that lives inside of all of us. But before anybody was ever writing or studying about the neuroscience of negativity and negativity bias in the brain, God gave a message to Paul that said this: you can change how you think, because how you think is how you live. And it's found in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Take a look at it. Philippians 4:8. And by the way, when I say take a look at it, that means open your Bible. We're like one of those churches. Like if you find it in your Bible, whether you got digital or paper or whatever it is, I would just encourage you to do that, because here's what we want to do. We want to kick negativity to the curb with this scripture. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. There's actually only one imperative, one command, one exclamation point in this whole verse, and it's that word think. Think about such things. Dwell on it, mull it over, don't stop thinking about it, just keep thinking about those things. Verse 9, whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put those things into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. When I read all of this, I think it's actually an antidote. It's a cure for negativity. Because, by the way, do you remember the circumstances in the church that I talked about last week when Paul writes this letter to the church in Philippi? If you weren't here last week, it's interesting because Paul writes this letter that later on was divided into four chapters. You get to the fourth chapter, and the whole church is sitting there listening. And at the end, he says, by the way, these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, and believing that they're actually sitting in the crowd, he's like, I'm calling you out because you used to be like these great champions working by my side for the gospel, but you can't seem to agree with each other right now. There was a fight in the church. I don't mean like they're like, ah, a cat fight. Like, but they couldn't agree with each other. And these two influential women in the church were at odds with each other. Man, if negativity isn't connected to conflict, I don't know what is. Think about the conflicts you had. How negative were you about what you were thinking? And so here's where we're going to head. How do we kick negativity to the curb? The first is this: owning your negativity. We just went through this entire list of how negativity can live in us, and we are not going to benefit this at all if you say this: you know, I'm just a really positive person. I don't have negative thoughts at all. I'm just not negative ever. I'm like, okay. Well, we'll talk about you in the end of this service. I think for us to be able to move forward, you have to understand this. You will never change what you can't see. You can't change negativity if you don't think it lives in you. You might not recognize it as negativity, but it's there. And so if you want to change that about you, you have to admit that it's there. So would you be willing to say this? On occasion, sometimes, every now and then, I can sometimes be slightly negative in the tiniest little way. Here's the good news. If you're willing to admit that, there's hope for you this morning. That God is going to bring something to your attention that he wants to change in you. He wants to change how you think about things. So the first, if you're ever going to kick negativity to the curb, it's about owning your negativity. Here it is. Number two, Paul's advice for us, it comes from this, that imperative in the verse. Think about these things. And so here's what I'd love to do is, first of all, say this. You got to kick negativity to the curb by choosing your thoughts. He says, you want to think about things? Let me tell you what to think about. Whatever's true, whatever's noble, whatever's right, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's admirable, if anything's excellent or praiseworthy, think about those things. Dwell on them. Let them consume your thinking. But listen, you remember that conflict? When you guys argued about that thing, and it was like, man, maybe you argued about it for the 100th time, and then in your head, you thought all these wonderful thoughts, right? You replayed that discussion and all the negative things and the things that, man, if he said that to me, I'm going to come back with this, and what is this? Oh, it's about how you're going to really put them in their place, right? The point is this. Paul is trying to say, you can choose your thoughts. You don't always. Sometimes thoughts come in, and you're like, wow, before I ever thought about thinking that thought, do you really think about thinking your thoughts before you think them? I'm confused too, don't worry. But when you do have a thought, and you recognize and go, you know what, that's negativity. It's a form of negativity, and here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to erase and replace. I'm going to get rid of that thought and call it, you know what, I don't want that to be a part of my life. I don't want it to shape my character. Certainly don't want it to shape my habits. I'm going to kick that one to the curb, but I have to replace it with something else. And here's what he says, replace it with things that are true. And he gives us a whole list, and so here's what I want to do. I want to take a look at those eight things real quick. We're going to kind of fly through these pretty quick, because if we can't identify what's true, you're like, okay, I just got to think a true thought. I like burritos. Like, well, that true thought isn't going to help you, right? So here's whatever's true. Here's my question to you. What does the Bible say is true about the world, Christians, God, and hope? If you read your way through the New Testament to examine what Jesus said about people and how he treated them, if you read through the rest of the New Testament about what Jesus' followers wrote about God, about what Christians can be, and what he writes about the world, one of the things he writes about the world, Jesus promises this: it's going to be hard. You're going to face trouble. You're going to face persecution. It's not a very rosy picture. Living in this world as a follower of Christ is really, really challenging. That's what he writes. I'm going to come back to that in a minute, because some of you, you're thinking, you know what, the opposite of negativity is positivity. We just need to understand that, you know what, today's going to be a great day and everything good is going to happen. I'm going to tell you in a little bit why that doesn't work. Whatever is true, if you search the scriptures, here's what you'll find. You're loved by God. Not because you're good. Not because that's what you deserve. He loves you because you're created in his image. For God so loved the world, the broken, messed up, sinful, evil, those who don't love other people. God loved the world, that he sent his son into the world. We find out in scripture that God has empowered believers, followers of Christ, to change. Scripture says that Christians can have the mind of Christ. That should blow you away. That you can think the thoughts of Jesus. That he can put them in there, or you can learn them and you can think like Jesus did. You'll find out in the scriptures that the truth is God is with you. The truth is there's a salvation that God gives you through Christ. The truth is that the resurrection really happened. That gives us a rock solid historical event that took place, letting us know that Jesus just wasn't a fraud. The truth is that the Holy Spirit is working in you to make you more like Jesus. The truth is you've been created beautifully and wonderfully. Man, there's a truth to grab onto, because the world will tell you you're just messed up, you're never going to measure up, and you keep playing those negative thoughts. Here's a positive thought. Actually, it's a thought of hope that simply says you were created beautifully and wonderfully. You were gifted by God himself. Here's another truth from the scripture. There's a community created for you, called the church, that is there to encourage you and help you. And the church is actually there not just for you, but so you can participate and encourage and help other people. Which means this isn't optional. I know a lot of us, for a lot of our lives, we treated church as like, oh, it's kind of an optional thing. Go if you want to, or if you're uber Christian, that's kind of where you hang out, right? It's not an optional thing, though, because we need each other. The truth is in the end, God wins. Which means Christians, those who are in Christ, those who are followers of Jesus, you win too. I think Paul is saying this: instead of all the conflict, instead of all the negativity, I want you to dwell on those things that are true. Is that what you think about? As you read the scriptures, as you live your life, as you go to work, as you have a conflict with people, are you really looking at things that are true? Let me back up into something here real quick. Because you can grab those truths from scripture, but let me talk about something else for just a minute. What about situational truths? You're going through something. In the context that this was written, there's a conflict in the church, right? There's two ladies who are having a problem with each other, and there's conflict happening. In that conflict, there's negativity. When you've been there, can we ask this question? Will you think about what is true? I'm going to tell you this, that is true about every single one of us. We have our own version of the truth of what happened in that conflict. And the truth of what happened in that conflict always protects us, always puts us in the best light, and always puts that other person in the worst light. Every single time. How rare is it to find someone who's truly at odds with another person who would just simply say, I blew it. I was so wrong. I added fuel to the fire. I added intensity to an already intense situation. What we usually start with, you wouldn't believe what they did to me. And the reality is, oftentimes we create this scenario in our heads where we've been victimized by them. By the way, I'm asking you with kindness, compassion, and love to just admit this. You don't have the corner of the market on truth in the conflict in which you experience. When I say that, I am not minimizing your pain of the conflict that you've had. Someone dealt you a raw deal, treated you badly. I mean, they were wrong. But do you think that you honestly see it the same way that God sees it? Come on now. We don't. In a situational truth, I would invite you to say this: God, what's true about them? And what's true about me? God, what's true about me is I probably did something there that probably wasn't real helpful. And just take all the probablys out, and then you're getting closer to the truth, right? God, when they hurt me, the truth is they probably reacted out of fear, pain, or insecurity. You see, my truth is being informed with love, compassion, and kindness that says, yeah, they didn't do me right, but man, they're just perpetuating the same pain or hurt that was caused and inflicted on them previously. Do you see how that truth is different? If you're in a conflict right now, I would just invite you, challenge you to say, what is really true? And do you think you really have the corner of the market on truth? So Paul says, here's what I want you to dwell on. Whatever's true, whatever is noble. Noble asks this question: what would an honorable person do in this situation? A person that maybe you admire, has honorable character, who's noble, what would they do? See, that's so much easier than thinking, all right, God, what's the thing, you know, what am I supposed to do here? Like, no, think about the thing that's noble. Find someone that you respect and you think, you know what, they get it right 95% of the time, and that's a way higher percentage than you do it, right? And so what would they do? And you start thinking about that which is noble. Think about whatever is right. Now, this is really, really important. Right by who? Right by your opinion? Because if you are in a situation like, oh, what's the right thing to do? You know what we do? We go find people who will agree with us. Particularly if we're in a conflict, we're like, can I just tell you what they did to me? And then you tell me what the right thing to do is. They were mean to me. They didn't look at me. We went to that party. They never even talked to me. I don't know why I have this voice the way it is right now, but it's working, okay? They just didn't treat me right. And then you get people on your side who will say, well, you know what you should do is, or yeah, that's not right. And we start determining what is right to think about and right to do and right to respond with everybody's opinion other than, hey, God, man, I didn't like that. But would you tell me what the right thing to do is? Because the right thing will be defined by love. The right thing will be defined by kindness and compassion. But are we willing to, in our negativity, say, God, would you inform me about what is right by your standards, not mine, and definitely not those people I hang out with? Whatever is right, whatever is pure. Whew, this one's hard. Because, man, if you had a pure glass of water, which just had like just the tiniest, tiniest little piece, like the Ebola virus. How pure is it? Not very. Your thoughts and the way that you think. How pure is your love? How pure is your concern? How pure is your friendship? How pure is your charity? How pure is your generosity? How pure is your kindness? How pure is your compassion? How pure are your motives? How pure are your actions? Or are they tainted with just the slightest little bit of nastiness? If they are, erase and replace. God, what's the pure thing you want me to think about right now? Then whatever is lovely. Here's a fun one. What would make you attractive to people? I know, taking a shower, doing your hair, a little makeup, you know, a little deodorant would make you attractive to people. But I'm talking about what you say and how you behave. What would make people go, wow, I want to be with him. Wow, I want to hang out with that guy. Or wow, I want to hang out with that gal. What could you do that people would be drawn to you and not threatened by you? Different question. What's beautiful about the people, the situations, the environment, and the relationships around you? Listen, it does not take a genius to figure out the problems, right? We can spot weaknesses a mile away. But what's beautiful about the things around you, the people around you, the situations? And would you dwell on those and retell that story when you're hanging with your friends? And your friends might go, well, that's not very interesting. Negativity is so much more interesting to hear when you tell that kind of a story. But I think what you do is when you stop speaking, spewing the negativity, they're actually going to be drawn to you because there's no one like you. Whatever's lovely, and then whatever's admirable. Question, if you acted on your thoughts, would people admire you for what you did? They might understand what you did or why you responded the way you did, but would they admire you? Now, by the way, let's not make people the standard, right? Let me ask this differently. If you actually acted on the things that are filled in your head, would God admire you? By the way, he's already in your head. He knows your thoughts. Does he admire you? Does he go, that's my kid? By the way, it doesn't mean does he love you. He loves you despite who you are. But does he go, man, that kid over there, that my son over there, my daughter, man, they're thinking almost like my other son, Jesus. If anything is excellent, this word actually means morally excellent, like things that are really, really good. And there's a lot of overlap and redundancy between some of these words. But let me just ask it differently. What's happening right now that is awesome in your life? What could you say? You know what? This is so great right now. It's kind of connected to the next one. Whatever's worthy of praise, whatever's praiseworthy. What could you just say? God, I'm so thankful for this. God, I praise you for this. It's kicking negativity to the curb by recognizing that not all of your life is broken and messed up, that God is with you in the midst of it. If anything is excellent or praiseworthy, here's what he says. Think about such things. How you think is how your life will go. What happens in here will happen out here. So if you are embracing all of these characteristics of negativity, you can take a pretty good life and make it hell. John Milton, he's an English poet from the 17th century. He describes how our minds can be our friends or our enemies, and he writes this. A mind is its own place, and in itself can make a heaven of hell and a hell of heaven. I think what Paul is trying to say is how you think about things is the way your life will go, and you can make a wreck of it by what you think about, or you can make it fantastic based off of what you think about. Here's the beautiful news of it. It's within your grasp to do something about it. It doesn't mean you don't need God. You absolutely need God to change your heart about things. You can't change your heart, but you can change what you think about. The scripture, Paul writes this later on in 1 Corinthians. He says, we have the mind of Christ. What? God can give you thoughts. You can think like Jesus. You don't have to think like you used to think when life was really, really extra broken. You can have the mind of Christ. He can change you. But listen to what he writes in 2 Corinthians. Take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You know what we want? We just want God to do the work for us. We want the result of God being with us and doing it for us. And yet he's saying this. No. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to think about these things. Change how you think. Not only that, but he gets off this after he's talking about changing how you think. He says, by the way, there's something else that you can do. Here's how he says it. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, go put those things into practice. So number three under you can kick negativity to the curb is imitating the right people. Let me say it this way. Pick your people wisely. There's a saying, you've probably heard this. Show me your five friends and I will show you your future. You tell me who your top five friends are. These are people I love. These are who I hang out with. Or maybe you don't even love them. You're like, these are the only people five that will hang out with me. And so you're like, here's my five friends. I spend more time with them than anything else. You look at them. You look at their character. You look at their future. You look at where they're going. We can tell you that's your future. That's who you will be, and that's how you'll turn out. That's just repeated over and over and over again in statistics. Paul says this, whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put these things into practice. This isn't the only place he says this. In a lot of his letters, he just said, listen, I want you to imitate me. I'm following Christ. You just follow me. You know why that's so helpful? It's because we can look at people and be like, oh, I saw you do this. I could go do that. In my travels, I've been to Texas. I've been to the kind of the deep south. And you know what's funny? It takes me about like a day and a half, maybe 2 days, and I start talking like this and be like, hey, y'all. Like, I didn't grow up in the south. I grew up in Southern California. That's as far south as I got, right? So I say dude a lot. But after like just a day and a half in the south, I start talking about y'all. Hey, y'all, welcome to church. I'm like, I don't plan on trying to do that. It's just I start imitating people in my environment. So do you. It's just human nature. So Paul says, look at what I'm doing. Do it like me. One scholar said it this way, noble thoughts are of little value unless they are translated into deeds. Living surpasses learning. Practice outshines priority. Living supersedes learning. Eventually, it has to move from here to how we speak and how we behave and how we act. Here's the beauty of the results. If you will focus on changing what you think and then moving it into imitating the right people, this is the result. And the God of peace will be with you. Do you remember last week when we talked about anxiety? It didn't say the God of peace will be with you. Do you remember how it finished? It said, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Hey, listen, if you will do this, instead of anxiety, would you pray and just petition God? God, I got these requests for you. And do it with thanksgiving. If you do that, the peace of God will guard you. But in this one, he says this. It's not the peace of God. It's actually the God of peace will be with you. It's not just that he's going to give you his peace. His very presence is going to be in you. He will be in your life. He will not forsake you. He's not going to walk away from you. You'll have his presence. And when you have God, his peace is a part of having who God is. So let me say this. The result is not just peace. And it's also, this is in your notes, it is not positivity, but it's hope. That life, although it's painful, is still filled with beauty, truth, meaning, love, joy, and opportunities. Because some of you might think, yeah, listen, okay, so I'm not going to be negative. I'm just going to be positive. And let me give you the semantics on positive and how I'm defining that. If positive means this, I'm going to wake up and it's just going to be a good day and life is fair and things are going to turn out right for me. If that's what you mean by positive, let me tell you what doctors will tell you. It's that person that is actually the most susceptible person to PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder. The reason being, take for example like a soldier who goes off to war and they are positive. They don't understand evil in the world. They actually don't have a bucket that says, I just don't understand how people can be evil. The world is good. People, for the most part, they're just good. And then they see evil in war. They see horrific death. And then, as a part of being a soldier, they have to do things that other people will look at and go, that's evil. By the way, I'm not calling soldiers evil. Hug them, high five them, love them. So grateful for our people who serve our country. But for someone who is positive, they're almost ignorant to the fact that evil exists and they have no category for it. So when they have to do evil, it causes trauma to their thinking, their conception of themselves. You take a kid who believes that the world is fair, right, and just, and that they're always going to be protected by their parents, and that kid is abused, they have no bucket of how to cope with that. The opposite of negativity is not positivity. It's actually hope. Hope is this. It understands that this world is an evil place and that there's evil people, but that there is a God who loves them enough and will one day set this world right. And people will pay for evil. Jesus died on the cross for evil. They can't explain it. Why do bad things happen? They just know that we live in a world where it does. They're not ignorant to pain. But in the midst of pain, they have hope that one day that there's going to be a place where pain no longer exists. And not only that, but even in the midst of their pain, they have hope that God is with them, helping them cope. By the way, you know this, that when you go through pain, that is one of those things that God uses to grow us up. God never grows us through these wonderful, easy circumstances. That challenges no one. The opposite of negativity is hope. You know that there's going to be some hard things tomorrow in your day. You know that this season of Christmas might not hold all jingle bells and happy smells, right? I mean, some of it's probably going to be a little challenging. But in the midst of that, God promises this: change how you think. Kick negativity to the curb. Grab whatever's true, whatever's right, whatever's noble, whatever is lovely, whatever. And if you do that, the God of peace, he's going to do something magnificent in you and through you. Quick question. Could you imagine a whole church, a whole group of people like this, if they all were people of hope? That they could take the negative things that happen and the conflicts in their lives and put it in such a way that says, you know what? I have a different way of thinking about this. I'm going to think about it with love, beauty, compassion, kindness. Could you imagine what it would do if you lived that way amongst your family and your friends? I'll tell you what would happen. They're going to look at you and go, I don't know who you are. I've never met anybody like you. And you know what you can do? You can tell them, you'll never believe this. There's a whole group of us. We get together on Sunday mornings. They're all people of hope. If we embrace this, but I don't think Christians, most of them are willing to do the work to say, I'm going to take every thought captive and trade my negativity for hope, that the God of hope is with me. I don't think we're willing to do the work in that. We just go, God, give me peace. And he's like, change your thinking. God, give me peace. Change your thinking. God, give me peace. Change your thinking. Let's change our thinking. Let's stop praying for peace. And let's start erasing the negativity and grab on to the hopeful things that God says, think this way. And then go behave that way. If we were the people of hope, this valley could be different. And maybe it will be this Christmas. Because of you. Let's bow our heads. Let's pray. God, thanks. I thank you that we have this this rational hope that because of the resurrection, because of Jesus, because of all you've done in our lives, we have a reason to be hopeful. And I would ask that in this moment, that we wouldn't just pray for peace. I pray that as we find our chairs tomorrow morning where we sit and read the Bible and write our thoughts down, that we would open these verses and go word by word, true God, show me what is true. Noble God, show me what is noble. God, show me what is excellent, what is praiseworthy. God, show us in our lives how you want that to look so we can think that way. And let us be people of hope. And if you want that, would you simply agree by saying amen?